Lord, we're before you. We need the blessing that only you can bring. So we're asking now, Lord, that this would be a divine worship experience. As we have been blessed already, bless us even still. As the word is opened, open our hearts. And now, Lord, I pray, may Jesus be lifted up, may our hope be revived, may our strength be strengthened, and guide us now, I ask in Jesus' name, amen. The recent camp meeting we were at, I engaged a lot of people, and one of the individuals that I appreciate from our camp meeting communion gave me an article entitled The Neurobiology of Child Abuse. He also gave me a copy of an article called The Violent Brain. The subtitle of The Neurobiology of Child Abuse is The Scars That Won't Heal. Now this morning I'm going to do something that I hope will bring a lot of encouragement to people. I'm going to look at the various people in the scriptures whose lives were traumatized beyond the physical maladies that Jesus healed. And what I want you to understand is the power of love and acceptance, the power of forgiveness and inclusion. And I want everybody here today, no matter what your past is, no matter how determinedly you have spiritually sought deliverance from it, I do not want you to give up. This is a day of hope and deliverance. I've entitled the message, The God of Gilead, the Soul Healer. Now, I'm holding a copy of the book, Ministry of Healing, in my hands. If you have never read this book and you desire the fullness of life, it is an exceptional treatise on how to be healed physically, mentally, and spiritually. And in this book, there's lots of little chapters, but there is one that is longer than all the rest. And I would encourage you to consider reading it, perhaps even this afternoon, even though we're breaking into a beautiful day, leaving some of the heat and humidity behind us. But the single longest chapter in this book is entitled The Healing of the Soul. And so there are four individuals addressed in this chapter, and we'll see how many of them we can address this morning. I'm going to address a few others. We'll try to keep it timely. If you have your Bibles, open them if you would to the Gospel of John, chapter 9. The Gospel of John, chapter 9. On my vacation, I've had different concepts running through my mind, and I've asked myself, how is it that people had such short encounters with the living Jesus Christ and experienced such distinct measures of wholeness and healing? And as I was speaking on this subject matter in Phoenix three Sabbaths ago, I was struck by the introduction to the story of a man born blind. Now, we used to say, as children, sticks and stones will break my bones and names will never hurt me. And of course, it's interesting to see how such idioms get into the culture and the language that are so completely and categorically wrong. It's a great way to respond to verbal bullying, but it's not really true. And this morning, I want us to see through the eyes of a man who has experienced a deep form of cultural, societal, and religious rejection. John chapter 9, verse 1, it says, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. So here they are, this group of at least 13, and as they are making their way across the countryside, they come to a place where the most deepest and dark form of potential blindness exists. And it's not so much the physical blindness of the man that's about to be healed. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? Now, I'm married to a teacher who has a minor in English, and I always appreciate her ability to look at my written documents and correct typos and grammatical mistakes and give me suggestions on readability. But this morning I want to do something with you that's much simpler. I want you to just for a moment see if you noticed what we just read. And it's very simple in regards to some basic grammar and use of words. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned? Now, I'm going to read the sentence a little bit differently and see if you don't get a different meaning. So put your thinking caps on. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, that man or his parents, that he would be born blind? And I want to ask you the question, what is the difference between who sinned, this man or that man? In your own mind, what is the difference? Imagine yourself being that man, this man in this case, because this man who is sitting there probably begging at the entrance to the temple or some other prominent place in the city is not the subject matter of a discreet conversation that's outside the audio waves that are impacting his definition of self. No, when it reads this man, what it means is that they are there in his presence. And so every day of his life, the cultural teaching of that age that somehow enunciated in the disciples, these will become the apostles, these men of darkened intellect, partially because of the society they grew up in, partially because of the teaching of the church. This is church doctrine. The man has done wrong. Somehow, before he appeared to take his first breath, which is a colossal philosophical starting point for a discussion, or his parents did wrong, which is not nearly so monumental of a theological gap to solve. But there he is, never seen the light of day, never looked on a green field, never looked up into a blue sky with silver-gray clouds, never, ever seen the spectrums of the rainbow after a thunderstorm. And he's right there in the presence of these 12 men who don't have sense enough to make this a that man discussion. No, it's a this man discussion. Who sinned? Him? Yes, this man right here or his parents? We don't experience the kind of cultural dispersion and scorn and shame that was common in the days of Jesus. And it wasn't just this man. I won't have time this morning, but the man let down through the roof. That was Peter's house. They tore the roof off because the man just needed to hear simple words, the words of Jesus. Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven. That man as well had been told there was no hope for him. He, in effect, had to look forward to the borders of the tomb with only a sense of eternal loss. And how about the man 38 years laying by the pool of Bethesda? But there is good news, friends. When you open up this beautiful book, The Ministry of Healing, and you look to the first pages of the chapter, this is how it starts out. And for anybody who can see cause and effect between their bad choices and their bad consequences or outcomes, let this first paragraph give you hope. Page 73 of the longest chapter of the book. The healing of the soul. Many of those who came to Christ for help had brought disease upon themselves. I'm going to read it again. Many, not all, but many of those who came to Christ for help had brought disease upon themselves, yet he did not refuse to heal them. Can anybody say amen? And when virtue from him entered into these souls, they were convicted of sin. And many were healed of their spiritual disease as well as of their physical maladies. I want you to be the man born blind. I want you to realize you can't get up and run around if you're a child. It's impossible for you to take a break and go away. You don't make the festival trips to Jerusalem. You're in Jerusalem, but you don't make these journeys. They're not the same for you because somebody always has to be leading you around. And what's worse than that, even though they don't say it a lot in your presence, if they're your friend, it's somebody's fault, maybe even yours. Jesus answered and he said, it was neither this man that sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the work of him who sent me as long as it is day, for the night comes when no man can work. But while I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. And when he had said this, he spat on the ground, he made clay of the spittle, and he applied the clay to the eyes of the man. Now, this is a pretty good moment for this man. Even if the spittle and the clay don't do their job, It was a good day just to hear somebody say, this man's condition is not his fault. If you'd listened to all the clutter, if you had listened to all of the gossip and all of the not-so-veiled scorn and rebukes flowing from the authorities of the church, this was still a pretty good day, because surrounded by a crowd of people who thought you were a great sinner from birth is a man who says, you've picture-framed this story all the wrong way. It says something awfully terrible about God, if you do, and it doesn't say anything too flattering about him or his mother or his father. So there, as he is taking the clay and either pushing it onto the eyes or the eye sockets of this man, we have a pretty good start to this day. Somebody sees the world through different eyes. Praise God. And you know, God, when he looks at you, according to the Desire of Ages in that chapter that captures the woman at the well, Jesus, after writing in the sand, the commentary from the pen of Ellen White is this. After he wrote in the sand the sins of those that were longing to see this woman under a pile of rocks, she makes this comment, because they had all left. Jesus was there with the woman. And in the Desire of Ages, the last page or two of the chapter, it states this. Jesus never tells anyone all that he could about them. There's things about you listening to me today you don't know. There's things about you you don't believe are in your capacity, the spiritual bandwidth of bad decision making. It's like Peter on the night of the upper room meal. No, Lord, I'm not going to deny you. No, Lord, I'm not going to run away. But the good news is Jesus sees into your soul. He understands not only your past and your present, but he knows your future potential, good and bad. But the good news is, even though we make bad decisions and we bring bad things on ourselves, Jesus does not refuse to help us. Glory, hallelujah. Now, if you've been raised by parents today, you're a lucky person. If you were raised by somebody else, praise the Lord for that too. But the truth is this, whether it's the people who sought to do good by you, who didn't always, or whether it's a boss or a friend or a spouse, somewhere along the road, there's going to be some trauma that's done to you, and there'll be some that you do to the people around you. The good news is there's a healer, not only for bodies, but for souls. And while in our modern world with science and medicine, we've made great strides in the healing of the body, it appears that we're going backwards fast in regards to the healing of the soul. Now, let me talk to you for just a second about diagnoses. When it comes to evaluating a problem, whether you're sitting with a counselor, a pastor, or a physician or a nurse, if the diagnosis is wrong, the treatment will be wrong. And if the diagnosis is wrong and the treatment is wrong, the odds of you being healed are very, very small. The good news is that Jesus is the master diagnostician of the soul. And so whether he's at a well with a woman who's had five husbands and a live-in right now, with kindness in his heart, if a person is humble enough and honest enough to receive the diagnostic work of the Holy Spirit in their lives, perhaps through a parent, perhaps through a teacher, perhaps through a preacher, perhaps through some kind of administrator, leader, boss, there is the potential for change. But with a wrong diagnosis like these men had, there is no future. For that woman at the well, she listened. She had a spirit of truth. She did not reject the fact that Jesus knew everything about her. She came to a moment where she was arguing with Jesus about worship. Let's turn the tide of the subject matter a different direction. I don't want to talk about me anymore. I'm not too proud of me. And she said, you Jews say we have to worship in Jerusalem, but our fathers worshiped on this mountain. And that was true. Shechem, where that well is, Sychar, some of your Bible says, is one of the most important spiritual locations in the Bible. It's the first place Abraham came when he went on his journey, not knowing where he was going. It's where Jacob and his family rededicated themselves and buried, took off their earrings and buried them there. The wells dug there were dug by Isaac and Jacob. This was a gathering place for the antiphonal singing between the six tribes on Mount Ebal and the six tribes on Mount Gerizim. There were few places in all of Scripture where this woman and Jesus were having their conversation that were filled with more religious significance than this one. But she wanted to suggest to Jesus there was no exclusivity about truth. And Jesus said, "Excuse me, but there is. You worship what you don't know. Salvation is of the Jews." She could have rebuffed him out of pride. She could have rebuffed him out of insecurity. She could have said, "Okay, this is one too many speed bumps in this conversation. I'm out of here." But instead, she accepted what he said, partially because he was love incarnate and he combined grace and truth together, and partially because she'd been beat up and chewed out by the world and her bad choices long enough, and no man had treated her like this in a long time, so she listened. And at that moment, she realized she was talking to somebody different. And she said, "Look, I know the Messiah is coming." And Jesus said, "You don't need to look any farther. You're talking to him." The amount of healing that came into this woman's life, imagine what five husbands must have done to her mentality, her sense of self-value. Now, I've known a woman like this that actually had five husbands, and in the course of events, she told me she couldn't stand the concept of being by herself. And there was no doubt after she revealed her story that she was caused to feel like a piece of trash as a kid because she went through some trauma she was sexually inappropriately related to. Jesus, in one short afternoon's discussion, does more than anybody could imagine being done. She leaves that encounter, goes and finds all the men, and says, "Come meet someone who told me all the bad things that we've ever done." And they came. Now, we don't know that she had a long-term relationship for healing after that. And I'm not here to suggest today that a long-term relationship with somebody that's trained in these therapies isn't therapeutic. But I do want you to leave here today knowing this: the power and presence of God has as much healing for the soul as the touch of the clay on the eyes when it was washed out of the pool of Siloam had for the man of John chapter 9. God has the ability to infuse our hearts with a sense of divine acceptance, divine forgiveness. He receives us. He forgives us. He accepts us in the Son. He gives us divine purpose. He restores our dignity, our reason to exist. And in the shadow of this kind of encounter, there is an amazing healing that flows through the whole person. Now, we're living in a strange age. We're living in an age where diagnostically we are running in reverse with our foot on the gas pedal pressed to the floor. We can not only say that living out of God's order, whether it's living without a commitment in marriage, and by the way, all you young ladies, don't fall for it. What defines love is a simple little thing called commitment. The commitment is to God. The commitment is to you. And until somebody's willing to make a commitment to you, the concept that you would somehow agree to live with them is a colossal misreading of what the definition of happiness is. When it comes to love, respect and commitment are two core dynamics of future happiness. So whether it's people who are choosing to figure out whether or not they can have a great future marriage by shacking up together, or whether it's a man with a man, or a man with a woman, or a man who thinks he's a woman, or a woman who thinks he's a man, running on the wrong diagnostics of happiness is destined to create a mental health tsunami of which no one can be saved unless they turn back to the author of human happiness and the one who creates the constructs of healthy relationships. This is the problem in the modern age. Now, as I read in Jeremiah chapter 8 in the last sermon, and I don't know if I'll have time to get there in this one, Jeremiah is heartbroken. He's looking at the experience of his people. And he's languishing that everybody, including the priest, is looking out for themselves. They're all greedy for gain, he says. And he goes on to say they don't even know how to blush. So we're living more in the day of Jeremiah, where there's not this cultural shame on people that was on this blind man. or on the woman living in adultery. We're living in an age where there is no cultural shame for your celebration of whatever you think happiness is. So our experience is just a little bit different than what Jesus is dealing with here. We find ourselves instead in the days of Lot, in the days of Noah, where the diagnosis of society is the path forward to happiness is an expression of yourself, no matter what caused it and whether or not it fits within the constructs of holy living. So I do want to make sure we recognize that difference. But when it comes to diagnosing, Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, will say, "Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician for the soul?" He is anguished. He says, "Oh, that my eyes were like fountains to cry out." Jesus must have felt the same way 2,000 years ago. As he's looking at a man who's lived with societal rejection every day of his life, not just not being able to play like everybody else, but because his disadvantaged relationship to society was somehow his family's fault. And so when that clay is on the eyes and he's sent to the pool of Siloam, he's wondering to himself, what's going to happen? Now, it's already a better day because Jesus, whom he doesn't seem to have much knowledge of, has said the way everybody's looked at him is the wrong way. But when he washes his eyes in the pool of Siloam and he comes back, the day has just gotten a whole lot better. It's not only that he can see, it's that this whole chapter of his life wasn't his fault. And by the way, some of the experience of those listening to me today, either live or online, you have been traumatized by other people's decisions. Unfortunately, that trauma is reinforced in certain societies and under certain conditions. But there is this truth. No matter what anybody else has done to you, you can turn to Jesus. He just needs to show up. Now, in the story of Mark chapter 2, and I know I'm moving around a little bit here, there is this man let down through the roof. He's paralyzed. If you believe the commentary of Desire of Ages and Ministry of Healing, it's probably because of some kind of sexual indulgence in his life. He lived a wild life. The truth of the matter was that he just needed to see if Jesus would be the same as the Pharisees, or if he would be different. And so they come to the house. There's absolutely no way to get in. Now, Spirit of Prophecy is clear. This is Peter's home. They don't know Peter, but they do know this. This man is about to die. He's desperate. They take him up on the roof. They begin chipping away at the dust and the clay that surrounds the sticks and the wood. And eventually, the dust clears in the room beneath them, and the hole's large enough to let this man down in his sheet. As he comes down through the roof, he looks into the most beautiful face he's ever looked to. And by the way, if you've gone farther in the wrong direction than you ever thought you'd go, if you said things or did things or thought things that you never thought you could think, I want you to know, look into the face of Jesus. This is where there's forgiveness and hope. For years, this man has been told by the Pharisees that he brought his disease on himself, and that was true. But the problem was they had offered him no hope for forgiveness. The palsied man had sunk into despair, Ministry of Healing, page 73. Then he heard of the works of Jesus. Others, as sinful and helpless as he, had been healed, and he was encouraged to believe that he too might be cured if he could be carried to the Savior. But hope fell as he remembered the cause of his malady. Listen, friends, you look at yourself too much. I can guarantee you, either you're a narcissist and don't really know yourself and you're okay with that, or you'll become the most discouraged person in the world. Don't look too much at yourself. Be honest with what you got to deal with. Be in relationship so you get a little feedback. But at the end of the day, take your eyes off yourself and put your eyes on Jesus. But he couldn't cast away the possibility of his healing. His great desire, she writes, was from the burden of sin. He knew it was true. He longed to see Jesus and to receive the assurance of forgiveness and peace. Then he would be content to live or die. Now, reading the Bible, it's nice to read more than one edition. You know, the Gospel of Mark, it's our short version of the Gospel. But in the Gospel of Matthew, there's a little bit different verbiage. When they let him down through the roof, Mark, in his truncated and distilled version, says, "Your sins are forgiven. Son, your sins are forgiven." But in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew caught just a little bit more of the significance. And Jesus actually said, "Son, be of good cheer. Be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven." The burden of guilt rolls away from the sick man's soul. He cannot doubt Christ's word reveals his power to read the heart. How did he know that's what he wanted to hear? Well, Jesus is his creator. Jesus is his drawer. Jesus is his redeemer. Who can deny his power to forgive sins? Hope takes the place of despair and the joy of oppressive gloom. The man's physical pain is gone, and his whole being is transformed. And making no further request, he lay in peaceful silence too, happy for words. What I want you to understand is that behind whatever the obvious trauma is, there's more. And just like the man who sinned, let's have a 13-man discussion about this guy right here. Who sinned, this man or his parents? And Jesus says, let's not have a discussion like that, because that's not what happened. And here is this man let down through the roof. How many times has he been reminded what a terrible person he is? And by the way, there's a need in this day's society for a few people to let their friends and their wandering brothers and sisters in Christ know Jesus loves them, but they are doing wrong. And where we're at today is a little different than where we were then. But in this moment, the man got all he needed. But there was a problem in the room. And the problem was that there were some who were offended, not only that forgiveness would be offered, but that it would be offered like it was. It was offered to a man that they had said there was no forgiveness for, and it was offered by someone who said he had the power to do it himself. Of course he did. But I don't take too much time on this story. I just want to get to one more part of the quote. The paralytic found in Christ healing for both the soul and the body. Praise the Lord. He needed the health of soul before he could appreciate the health of body. Remember that when you're praying for sick people you know, friends. Jesus is at work, and there may be something greater that he's looking to heal. Before the physical malady could be healed, Christ must bring relief to the mind and cleanse the soul from sin. This lesson should not be overlooked. Now, the next sentence is the one that especially applies to all of us. This is what she says. There are thousands today suffering from physical disease who, like the paralytic, are longing for the message, "Thy sins are forgiven." The question I have is, who's supposed to tell them? Now listen, while you're busy getting your extra property to survive in the time of trouble, while you're busy putting up your off-the-grid power supply so that nobody's going to be able to rob you for even a second of the blessings and luxuries and comforts that you want, I want you to know there's thousands today who, for the want of a little bit of financial resource and prayerful intentionality, need to hear maybe that what they're doing, there's a remedy for, and maybe they might want to stop doing it. But for those that are stuck in the grip of having done it the wrong way and wondering if there's any future hope for them, there are thousands today who are longing to hear the message. God hasn't rejected them. This is the call of the church. As the world goes dysfunctional and has to live with itself, the world's looking, like the man to whom seven women run, for somebody who could give them a word of hope and comfort. But if we've got one foot in the world and one foot in the church, we don't really have what they need. And so this morning, I'm appealing to my brothers and sisters in this church and the Seventh-day Adventist Church as a whole. Let's step back from those things which can't satisfy, which are temporary in their pleasure cycles, and let's give ourselves over to the fact that there's thousands, perhaps, yea, millions, who need to know that in spite of their terrible decisions, God hasn't rejected them. I was sitting by the Pacific Ocean just a few days ago. It was rainy where I was at, and I was visiting with my wife about a subject. A man had just pulled up ahead of us on a little bitty Honda Ruckus mini bike. It was street legal. We were in the city of Victoria, British Columbia. And before we got up to go, I said to him, "How do you like your little Honda Ruckus?" He said, "I love it." It turned into a conversation that lasted another 40 minutes in which the man told me he doesn't go to church. He was raised Episcopalian. He certainly had a lot of things figured out. He was the first secular-minded person who said to me, with all this goofiness going on in the world, there's got to be a religious rebound coming soon. And I said, well, in matter of fact, the Bible does say so. And before it was all said and done, I had my arm around him and he had his arm around me. We had our photo taken and I prayed for him. I want to tell you just a little bit of love and kindness. And I encouraged him, by the way, to go back to church. And you know what? A little bit of love and kindness, a little bit of friendliness, a little bit of social intentionality, and people's hearts will open up to you like a flower. And I wasn't going to miss the chance to just have a conversation about a little piece of rubber and steel produced by a Japanese mini bike maker. No way. As he started showing himself willing to reveal a little bit about himself, I started showing a little bit more about mine. He had a sense I was trustworthy. He decided to tell me things that he probably wouldn't tell somebody he knew because he knew I was out of his life in a few minutes. And by the way, when you're traveling, it's probably one of the most unique moments in American culture right now. People will talk with you. People will, if they sense that you have a genuine interest and care for them. And I don't know how a Christian could be in any other situation. The man comes back. Yes, there's thousands. And if there's thousands that need to know, it's not that you and I can say that we have the power to forgive sin, but we surely ought to remind them that there's no knot, no Gordian knot so big and so tightly knotted that Jesus can't unravel it. And it doesn't matter how long you've lived. You may be at the very edges of the grave, but I want you to know something. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. Did ever saint find this friend forsake him? No, not one. No, not one. Did any sinner ever find he wouldn't take him? No, not one. We need to sing a few more of those old songs. So the man comes back, seen, and everybody sees there's something really different in him. It's not just the fact that he can see. It's that he looks at himself through a whole different light. It's not just that I now know what red, yellow, green, blue, and violet is. It's that I don't think that the last chapter of my life, which may have been decades long, was my fault or my parents' fault. And I want to tell you, that's a liberating paradigm to live under. But they wanted to know how it happened. And he said, well, someone touched my eyes, a man named Jesus, and I came from the pool scene. They brought him, verse 13, to the Pharisees, chapter 9 of John, the man who was formerly blind. Now it was Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened the eyes, and that's where the problem is. Then the Pharisees also were asking him again. I want you to notice the word again. It appears multiple times here. They were asking him again how he received his sight, and he said to him, he applied clay to my eyes, I washed and I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man's from God because this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others are saying, how can a man who's a sinner perform such signs? And there was a division among them. You see, there's more than one bad paradigm going on in the Jewish church at this point in time. More than one bad way of looking at the world. It's impossible, some say, for him to be bad and do so much good. It's impossible for him to be good and break our law. The Jews did not believe it of him. The one who had received sight. So they called the parents, verse 19, and they questioned them, saying, is this your son, who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see? His parents answered and said to him, we know that he's our son, and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we don't know. Or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him, he's of age. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Now, I'm not going to miss this moment. When you're compelled to say what you're supposed to say, when it's clear, when it's true, and when it should be said, and you fail to stand up and say it, you wound the people around you. You may not see it in the moment. It may take years or months for it to become clear. But when for the sake of yourself, you refuse to say what is clearly the God-glorifying, honest truth, you wound people. Imagine being that man that was born blind. And this is a moment to be reunited with everyone. You think the curse of God is gone. At least that's how you started your day. You're feeling better now because not only is the curse gone, it never existed. And you're feeling even better than that because now the blindness is gone, but something new has appeared. Your parents' interest in themselves and their position in society is more of more honor to them than their interest in you. You talk about wounding. It's everywhere you turn in this story. Who sinned? This man? Hey, couldn't we have this conversation over here where he can't hear us? They don't seem to have that awareness. How did he do it? Well, he made clay and touched my eyes. He's a sinner. No, he's a saint. But I want you to watch the burdens of trauma as this man tries to break into a new life. It's as if the devil says, forget it, buddy. It's not working out for you. Verse 24. So a second time they called the man who had been blind and they said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man's a sinner. Now, this is the most amazing part of the story for me. I don't know how many of you have ever felt rejected repetitiously. Everybody should be rejected at some point in time in their life. I don't think anybody makes it to adulthood without it. But everybody should go through that moment when they say to themselves, what's wrong with me? And by the way, unless you're not paying good attention, somebody in your life has said that to you. But it's worse when a group of people say it to you. And it's worse when they say it to you over and over again. And pretty soon you can become pretty insignificant, not only by their definition, but by your belief in their definition of your own self. And so here's this man. So I don't know anything about him, except for what the story tells and what I might find in The Desire of Ages. But I do know this. Either the man didn't believe the lies all along, or something colossal has happened inside of him that's bigger than the healing of his eyes. Because he's about to do something where he, you know, you've heard the expression, put the nails in your own coffin. So he's been told he's a sinner from birth, or his parents, and he's lived probably an impoverished life, at least experientially, if not financially. And now all of a sudden he finds out he's not a sinner from birth, and he's not blind anymore, and nobody wants to really be associated with Jesus, the one who healed him, and something's going on inside of this man. And verse 25 onward is the most amazing part of a human transition, perhaps, that I've read about in the Bible. He said, whether he's a sinner, I don't know. But one thing I do know, that though I was blind, I now see. So they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I already told you. Now he's pretty perceptive. He's figuring it out. They don't have a spirit of truth. They don't really want to know for the right reasons. And you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You don't want to become one of his disciples too, do you? Now, if there was a moment when he made certain that he wasn't going to fit in this Jerusalem community, it was this one. For him to actually challenge the blindness of the obvious, for him actually to acknowledge that he could see that they were more blind than he was to make certain that he would never get included into the fellowship of the elite and the empowered and those holding authority. You don't want to become a disciple too, do you? And when you fail to do the God-honoring acknowledgement through proper proclamation and testimony of the obvious truth, you may spare yourselves the rejection that would be yours in the future, but you may also rob yourself of the liberating freedom to not be stuck in what you just came out of. They reviled him. They said, you're his disciple, but we're the disciples of Moses. We know God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we don't know where he's from. And the man could have said, oh, I'm up against the opposition, and they're empowered, and they're educated. I'm leaving. But he didn't do that. Verse 30, the man answered, and he said to him, well, here is an amazing thing. Now listen, you don't go from being worse than a nobody to having the ability to stand up to the somebodies unless something significant happened in your soul. The balm of Gilead was being poured out on the man's heart before the healing was ever touching his eyes. This is an amazing thing that you don't know where he's from. And yet he opened my eyes. We know that God doesn't hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it's never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. End of sermonette. And they stood there stunned for just a second. And then they got their reviling back on, just like they did with Nicodemus in John chapter 7 when the guards came back from arresting Jesus. And they said, nobody speaks as this man speaks. And they said, are you fooled too? Are you of the ignorant masses? And Nicodemus speaks up and he says, no man is judged before he gets a hearing, do they? And they turn on Nicodemus with the same reviling. When you're in an argument or a dialogue or a debate or a discussion, and somebody's got to go to these emotional, sarcastic negativity dynamics, you can know the source of their words is deep and dark, and it is not to be hearkened to. This man declares himself, before he ever has a chance to say so to Jesus, I'm with him, no matter how far on the outside he is with them. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered and they said to him, you were born blind entirely in your sins, and you're teaching us. And they showed him where the door was. But you know what? He could now see the sunlight. He was a happy man. And he was free inside because he didn't go back into the darkness of complicity with the culture of his age. He was living free. And he had not yet seen Jesus, but Jesus, whether he was watching from afar or watching just out of eyesight, but yet in earshot, Jesus found him, verse 35. He heard they had put him out, and finding him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said, you've both seen him, and he's the one who's talking to you. The man, as he was listening to this stranger ask him a question, said, I know this voice. I've heard this voice. Is this man the sinner or is his parents? This is the same voice that said, no, neither one. And now he sees Jesus. He connects the dots. He falls down at his feet to worship him. He doesn't care who's watching. Glory, hallelujah. Listen, friends, there is a balm in Gilead. And that balm was applied to the heart of this poor, wretched man born blind before the clay was applied to his eyes. And no matter what the trauma of your own making is or the trauma of somebody else's making for you, I want you to know today there is a balm in Gilead. It is the healing of the sin-sick soul. It was that precious spice from the east of the Jordan River. The spice that actually was being carried by the Ishmaelites when they bought Joseph and took him to Egypt. It is the hope of the man Elijah, who was from Gilead, the Tishbite of Gilead. Yes, we're living in an age where we need the loving diagnostician of Jesus to tell us, you're worshiping what you don't know. We need the loving diagnostician of Jesus to tell us, like he did the men who listened to Jesus talk to the man born blind when they said, are we blind too? Jesus said, well, you might be if you think you can see and you don't understand the darkness of your own soul. You're still in the darkness. But no matter what goes on, be assured of this one thing. When the devil comes to you to remind you of how terrible you are and why you have no real right to the blessings of God and the fellowship of heaven, let you remind him, There's one who stands by your side. He's not only the soul pardoner, he is the soul healer. He is the balm in Gilead, and he is still wounding, healing wounded souls. And there are those thousands that are waiting to hear, no matter how bad they've made it themselves, no matter how long they've gone down the wrong road, there's an invitation to turn to the one who can heal their souls and give them the peace that is within and the future of a hope that is without. May God bless us as we live this way, and may God bless us on this wonderful Sabbath with the knowledge of all these people who brought these sins on themselves, yet Jesus didn't refuse them, and he offered them a future and a hope. Amen and amen. Let's stand together for our closing hymn. Please send us to the thousands that are waiting to hear. It's not too late. Their bad decisions haven't ruined the love of God and haven't stopped his ability to heal what's broken. I pray, Lord, forgive us when we've focused around ourselves and forgotten that we take so many amazing blessings for granted. And yet, Lord, the absence of telling somebody else almost creates a spiritual neurosis of wondering if we are secure in our relationship with you. We know, Lord, you love us deeply. We do not want to ever lose out on that message, but Lord, may we not keep it to ourselves. May we not forget it becomes more precious the more we share it. And I pray, give us such a genuine love for people that is just your love flowing through us, to where Donnie on his ruckus Honda could sense the invitation to discover what maybe he never even really discovered as a child. Now, Lord, thank you for the beauty of this day and the beauty of a God who lifts the trauma off of our shoulders and carries it himself. Rejected, forsaken, suffering servant Jesus. Thank you that now he's pleading in heaven for us. May our lives and hearts be yours, Lord, because there are those thousands who still need to hear, Son, be of good cheer. There's a sin forgiver, and there's a future. In Jesus' name I pray this. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. Free listing of this message and over 7,000 other presentations by more than 100 speakers on 50 different topics is now available on our American Christian Ministries mobile app for Android and Apple devices, and on our secure website, or call 800-233-4450. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help to prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.